Hebrews chapter 11. We have come as far as verse 23 to the parents of Moses, where it says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born..." Now, he didn't do anything by faith when he was born. He was born completely without faith. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents." Notice plural, both his mother and his father. "Because they saw that he was a proper child." Your translation may say he was a handsome child. Charlton Heston even looked good when he was little, I guess. Your translation may say he was no ordinary child, and all of us have a bunch of those. Any kid we have at home, we look at him and think, this is no ordinary child. "And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." It's interesting that the Holy Spirit takes note of this obscure family in slavery, God's link passing through this mom and this dad, who we know little of, that are enslaved under Pharaoh in Egypt. His father's name is Amram, we know that, which means the people of the highest. His mother's name is Jochebed, which means Jehovah's glory. Now, it's interesting because Moses is always marked by the glory of God. "Let me see thy glory." It's the glory of God that's always an essential part of the life of Moses. And one scholar I read said Jochebed, the mother of Moses, is the first woman, the first person in the Bible with a compound name with Jehovah in it. Jacob, Jacob was heel catchers. Jehovah's not in there. Jochebed is Yah, Jehovah, Kabod, from Kabod, glory, the glory of Jehovah. And it's interesting because God had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, the Almighty, and will reveal himself to Moses as Jehovah. And yet his mother's name, interestingly, is Jochebed, or the glory of Jehovah. Now, we don't know, as Moses wrote the Pentateuch, is that the name he gave her? We're not sure. It seems that that's her name. And Moses, we're not sure what his name is. Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, which means to be drawn out, and it's a Hebrew form of the Egyptian phrase to be drawn out. But we don't know what his mother named him, so we really don't know Moses' name. We just know what Pharaoh's daughter called him, which was good enough for God's history and given it to us, Moses. But we have these parents there. Great exhortation for parents. It's a time when Pharaoh has given commandment to kill the firstborn sons of the children of Israel, who had grown now in the area of Goshen and were multiplying. God was blessing them, and he said that he would do that. This Pharaoh, and it says a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph, and there's a whole study there with the Hyksos dynasties and the order of the pharaohs changing to a different dynasty, and the pharaohs from the lower, which is actually upper Egypt, but you're going in the other direction, coming back up to the area of Memphis and so forth, that these new pharaohs came in and thought, if we're invaded by foreign enemies, the Israelites may fight on their side. So they subjected them to slavery, and they began to give edict to slaughter the firstborn sons. Now, these Hebrew midwives, Puha and Zifra, not wanting to kill. Now, this is before the law is given. They know that the killing these babies are wrong by conscience, by truth. Not wanting to kill the babies, tell Pharaoh's servants, hey, these Israelite women, they're not like the Egyptian women. You know, the Egyptian women with the makeup, they lay around, they watch TV, they take hours to deliver. These Hebrew women, they're out with the straw, the bricks, they're working, they're in shape, they break water and pop them out like that. By the time we get there, the babies are born, they're hidden, you know, just, and they give these excuses. Well, Jochebed gives birth to this baby boy, and it says they hide him for 3 months, And at that point, they can no longer hide him. And probably because the baby's becoming noisier, screaming. So he already has an older sister named Miriam and an older brother named Aaron by the time this edict is given. And it seems like she's 10 and Aaron's about 8 years old at this point in time. So this latecomer, Moshe, comes into the picture. And they take this little basket of bulrushes and they put tar and pitch on it and put Moses in there and set him out into the river to sustain his life. Just looking at him, knowing that there was something. In fact, the interesting word here, a proper child, has the idea of marked by God. There was something about his personality, something about the baby that the parents, now of course every parent should sense that about their kids. But they put him to drift in the river. Now Miriam goes and follows this little basket thing that's floating down. And of course, coincidence, right? Pharaoh's daughter's out there taking a bath. Just coincidence. And she finds this little basket and opens it up. And it says, the baby wept and she had compassion. Now, here's the history of the world. The future of the Messiah, all of our history and destiny. You know, if she'd opened it up and that little baby would have went, mine! She probably would have just sent it right back out in the river again. You know, but she opened it up and it says he's crying and weeping, the tears, and she has compassion on the baby. And as she looks at the baby, Miriam runs up and says, hey, do you want me to have one of the, because Pharaoh's daughter says, oh, this is one of the Hebrew babies. So Miriam, just so happens along, says, you want me to have one of the Israelite, the Hebrew women nurse that baby for you? And she says, go. Now just go find. So Miriam goes and gets her mom, Jochebed, who gets the job and gets paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse her own son until he's weaned, somewhere probably between 3 and 4 years old. And here's God intervening. Satan is the one who's working through Pharaoh. Satan is trying to destroy the messianic line, trying to destroy the work of God in the earth that he recognizes so well. God overriding circumstances with his sovereignty ends up rather having Pharaoh's household be the one who pays for the support of the baby, pays for his own mother to nurse him, and then feeds him, buys him sneakers, raises him there in Egypt. He has all of his Pharaoh's Egyptian money that raised him and took care of him. Somewhere between 3 and 4, no doubt by the time Moses is weaned. What in the world took place in those 3 to 4 years? What was sown into the heart of a 3 to 4 year old so that by the time he becomes of age, becomes a man, there's something burning in his heart about the living God of Israel, about Egypt, about deliverance? Just think what was sown into his heart when he was a little child. The Holy Spirit takes note of this here and records this for us, that the course of a nation, the course of the world is set by two obscure parents who jeopardied their own lives to hide their child from Egypt, from the world. And I wonder how much of us go to the same extremes trying to rescue our children from the world, doing what we can. And then God turning the tables, so here she has the opportunity, speaking to a 2-year-old. Baba, Dada, you know, Jesus, say Jesus. You know how you get your little kids 3 years old, Jesus, you know, just whatever it was. I mean, just enough sown into the heart of this little boy so that by the time Pharaoh's daughter takes him and he's raised in Egypt, there's something in there that the world can't take away and that God can nurture and God can minister to by his Spirit and bring to fruition. And again, never underestimate your responsibility as parents. Never underestimate what gets sown into the heart of a child, and never get frustrated because it doesn't really come to fruition until he's 40 years old. Until he's 40 years old. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. So it was their hiding, their caring for this child, it says, was in faith. By faith, they did that. Now, we skip over 40 years to verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Stephen tells us this in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. He says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Josephus tells us he was commander in chief of the Egyptian armed forces, that he had a tremendous victory over the Ethiopians, and that this Pharaoh had no son. He was in line to be Pharaoh. Everything was at his disposal. And when we look at Moses, of course, his life breaks up interestingly into the first 40 years, the second 40 years, and the third 40 years. From 1 to 40 in Egypt, learning that he was something. From 40 to 80 in the backside of the desert, taking care of sheep, learning he was nothing. And from 80 to 120, learning God can do something with nothing. So it breaks up nicely. But these first 40 years are important. You know, some people kind of blow them off and say, oh, those are the carnal years. Those are the years that he was in Egypt. I don't think so. Not at all. Those were the years, it says here in Hebrews, where he made a choice by faith. He chose something. And that choice had consequences. It looked like something. God's sovereignty is involved in all of this, and his sovereignty is always involved. And people want to argue about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. If you try to do away with God's sovereignty, you're throwing the Bible out the window. If you try to do away with man's responsibility, you're throwing it. They're both there. It says here, Moses made a choice. Well, wait a minute, God put him in that position. Right here it says, Moses made a choice. He chose something. And what that choosing looked like was he refused something. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he made a choice, and the choice was rather to suffer reproach for Christ, for the Messiah, to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the riches of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He made a choice. That choice was made because of those 40 years in Egypt. You know, some people think that when someone is wealthy, they're devoid of character, of morality, of character. That's wrong. We don't see any of that in the Bible. You know, Joseph and Daniel and David for many years at least, and here Moses, great men of character, extremely rich. But it was in that environment that Moses learned to see. He learned to see what was vanity. He learned to see what was empty. He learned to see that the very thing that was blessing him and had established him was the same thing that had multitudes in bondage. And oftentimes, and how beautiful to see someone who's wealthy, who realizes what's in their life is a stewardship from God, and to understand that it's not fulfilling. And it's easy for people that are less fortunate to point their finger at somebody rich and call them hoi polloi and spoiled and act like they're devoid of character. But the truth is, they're coveting after the very thing that some wealthy people have learned the true importance of. And Moses made those choices. He was in line to be heir of Egypt. The throne was his. Every luxury in Egypt was his. Every pleasure in Egypt was his. All of the power. We're not talking about a state. We're not talking about a governor. We're talking about the most powerful leader in the world. And it wasn't, you know, you didn't have to deal with a Congress and a Senate. This was a monarchy. All of the power would have been in his own hand. And he would have been worshipped as God. And he could have had anything that he wanted. And he measured all of that. And he realized it wasn't everything that other people think that it is, because here I am sitting at the top of the pile. And I see the emptiness of it. And he learned to do something very important. He learned to say no. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused. Very important word. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he made a choice, choosing. When you make a choice, you refuse something. He made a choice. And he learned to say no. And some of us spent our whole lives learning to say no. And he had that. He had that level of character. It was no small thing what he said no to. It was no small thing. It was more than you and I will ever have opportunity to say no to. He didn't have a New Testament. He didn't have an Old Testament. He never saw the movie, The Ten Commandments. Didn't know who Charlton Heston was. Didn't have all of the advantages of Sunday school, or, you know, the way we, you know, many of us have been raised in the church. And without all of that advantage, with the little that he had from Amram and Jochebed and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, he was honest enough and he had enough integrity to look around at the world that he lived in and say, no, I don't want it. It isn't all it's cracked up to be. And there are multitudes of people enslaved by it. And it doesn't deliver anything. It doesn't give anything. And it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, notice, the pleasures of sin for a season. How do you do that? How do you make that choice? Well, I think Moses saw that there were two worlds, there were two paths, and there were two destinations. He had a conviction in his heart there was something greater than just the physical world. That was all at his disposal. He had something in his heart, a conviction that there was more than just the path to the throne and the path that seemed so obvious and the path that he was refusing. And people were saying, Moses, you're out of your mind. You got your PhD in Egyptology. The whole world's at your fingertips. And you're talking about what? The people of God. You're talking about suffering. What in the world? You're out of your mind. No, no doubt you probably have relatives and friends that have said some similar things to you. You know, you're on fire for what? You read what? You believe what? You go where? And that place is a cult. We've heard about that. And you'd rather serve Christ than what? Everything's at your fingertips. You have so much potential and made this decision, you're out of your mind. All of that is lesser than the pressure he had on him. But he understood there were two worlds, and he understood there were two paths, and he understood there were two destinations. And, you know, as believers, we constantly have to make that choice. Yeah, God is sovereign, but we still have to choose. And as unbelievers, some of you need to make the choice. Some of you know in your heart, as you look at the world, you look at the emptiness and the phoniness. You look at how it's destroying your friends. You look at the very thing you want to find success in is enslaving so many. And tonight, maybe tonight is a night that you can make a choice. Well, how do we make that choice? Well, it tells us in verse 26 how Moses made the choice. Some people are going to think you're crazy. But there's a basis for the choice. It says here in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. What did he do? Esteeming, King James says. Your translation might say accounting. That's the idea. He put out the spreadsheet in front of him. And he examined all the assets and all the liabilities of his choice. He examined the present. He had his hand on the throne, on the scepter of Egypt. And not only this, he knew sin was pleasurable. I mean, what was he like? We're not told when he was 17. And his dad gave him the keys of the chariot. What was he like? Was he a rascal for a while in Egypt? You know, in the hieroglyphics, we found record that most of the pharaohs had their own brewmasters. They drank beer. It was warm, but they drank beer. One of the hieroglyphics in Egypt, there was a professor from one of the universities, said, "My students are no good. All they do is carouse and drink beer. Nothing's changed." Moses was embroiled in that to some degree. What was he like? He knew sin was pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. Don't let anybody kid you. You know, if you don't know Christ, you're not a believer. Hey, we're not stupid. Sin is pleasurable. Sin feels good. Sin tastes good. It is pleasurable. That's why the Bible warns us about sin. The Bible doesn't warn us about beating our forehead with a ball-peen hammer. Look out, you're going to wake up in the morning and you're just going to feel like slamming your head for a while. Just, you know, it feels so good. You know, don't eat carpet tacks. The Bible doesn't say that. You know, just you like the way they feel when you chew them and swallow them. You know, no. The Bible warns about sin because the Bible's not stupid. The Bible knows sin is pleasurable, and it is pleasurable. You know, if that's what you want, we can't provide it. It's not on the menu here at church. If you want it, don't come here to pick up girls. Don't come here to sell drugs. You want that? Go on out there. Be a good sinner. Don't be a funky sinner going to church on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and Sunday. Be a real sinner. Sin like a man. Go on out there and sin till you're sick of it. Do it right. Do something right. But when you're tired of that and you want the truth, you want the love of Jesus. You want forgiveness. You want a new start. We'll still be here. You're welcome. We want you to come. We want you to choose. And it's a hard choice. Because you have to lay out the spreadsheet. You have to measure the liabilities and the assets that are within your hand. Because you can go sin tonight, and sin is pleasurable. Moses examined his present. Esteeming, it says, made estimations. He examined his past, the last 40 years in Egypt. But more importantly, he measured the future. He accounted, laid out the spreadsheet, looked at eternity. And he said, sin is pleasurable for a season, but what I do when it's all done? What frame of mind am I going to be in when I draw my last breath? If I get killed in a chariot, drunken chariot race tonight, where am I going to spend eternity? Esteeming, accounting. And on the basis of his esteeming and accounting, he made a choice, and the choice was refusing. God doesn't want us to be mindless. You know, people say that, oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers, you're mindless. No, the Bible doesn't know anything about that. He wants us to use our intellects and use our minds and measure things out. Moses, it says here, esteeming the reproach of the Messiah, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He made a choice. He knew that in the final analysis, when he measured his destination, where does this all end up? Sin is pleasurable, but where does it end? That's the question. Where does it take you? And when he measured things against eternity, against the living God that somehow he knew about promises made by this living God to this people of Israel, that somehow my blood is the blood that's in their veins. Somehow I'm part of this. And he knew it in his heart. And he decided to become part of it. You know, it's interesting. I watched the Olympics and I'm enjoying it. But, you know, you watch those kids in the gymnastic team, and when one kid messes up, it affects the whole team. It affects their overall score. And you see how important it is, the contribution of one person, the contribution of one set of parents, Amram and Jochebed. That's what it says here at the end of this chapter, you know, that we're running the race. Let us lay aside every sin that does so easily beset us. We are part of something, and it's a team sport. If you live in compromise and call yourself a Christian, you affect and infect the rest of us. If you stand up for Christ and say, you know what, I'm going to refuse that. I'm going to live for Jesus. I want what I infect people with, Lord, to be something that will glorify you in the day and I stand in your presence. Hey, man, that's the kind of people I want sitting around me. That's the kind of people I want giving me counsel and around my kids and my grandkids if someday they come. I'm thankful for every sinner that comes. I'm thankful for every broken life that the Holy Spirit drags in here, because that was me. To come and say, Lord, if you're there and you love me and you can forgive me, I want that. I'm thankful for that. But then the Lord wants you to grow. His word wants you to grow. His Holy Spirit wants you to grow, to mature, to take everything he's put at your disposal, to be strong in the faith, not to be a wimp, to be strong, to go for the gold, run the race, to lay out the spreadsheet, to take account, and to realize what's at the finish line and what finish line you want to cross and what finish line you don't want to cross. And as Paul says, are we going to run our race? You know, people in this world, they subject themselves to all kinds of discipline, all kinds of pain, all kinds of practice, years and years and years for a laurel wreath, he says, at the Olympic Games, for a thing that goes on their head. He said, but you and I is for an unfading crown in the end. And Moses is a great example of that. Now, he made a choice. That wasn't the end. It took him 40 years to get that far. Decided to deliver Israel. So he saw an Egyptian beating up one of his fellow Israelites. And killed him. And expected to hear God say, thanks, Mose. We're on our way now. There's only millions of them left. And it says in Acts 7 that he thought that the children of Israel should have realized that he was a deliverer. Something was cooking in his heart. But he's going to deliver like he delivered Egypt from the Ethiopians. He's going to deliver in his strength. Now, he's made the right choice. He's aimed his life in the right direction, and he's going to do it the rest of the way in his own flesh. I'm going to huff and puff and blow this house down. I'm going to do it. Next day, two Israelites are arguing. He comes to them and says, hey, your brother. And he said, oh, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And it says he took off. He ran. He fled. And he has a new beginning. New career. Shepherd. 40 years on the backside of the desert. Keeping the flocks of Jethro from the prince of Egypt, ready to be Pharaoh, to keeping sheep on the backside of the desert. Now, that's where a whole different part of his training began. He's surrendered now. He's crushed. He's failed. That's it. I ain't delivering anybody else, God, no matter what you say. He's moping around out in the desert. And I'm sure at this point he thinks the reproach of Christ, like it says here, he thinks the reproach of Christ is keeping flocks on the backside of the desert. And for 40 years, 40 years with the sheep. Bah. 40 years. You know, interesting, the Hebrew word for desert means to speak. And sometimes it's in that quiet place where we learn to hear something of God. 40 years in the desert. Hum, drum. Of course, one day he sees a bush on fire. Now that's like HBO or something when you're out in the desert for 40 years keeping sheep. It's the most exciting thing you had seen in a decade. Look. Yeah, you see it too. There's a bush on fire there. Get a close-up of that. Now, as he got closer, he realized it was no ordinary bush. It knew his name. Moses. Moses. Take thy shoes from off thy feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. So now, you know, now it's a very unusual day. And the Lord's presence there, speaking to him. Now he's ready. Now that he shepherded the flocks of Jethro for 40 years, he's ready to shepherd the flock of God for the next 40 years through the wilderness. All right, Moses, I want you to go. Who am I, Lord, that I should go? The Lord says, doesn't really matter. Never mind who you are. I didn't tell you to go without me. Go there and tell them that I sent you. Who are you? Who should I tell them sent me? Tell them I am that I am. Well, behold, Lord. Now imagine this. First of all, who argues with a bush? He never saw the movie, okay? Now he says, behold. Now that means consider. I want you to think about this. So he's saying to the burning bush, behold. Did you ever think about this? He says to the burning bush. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen to me. God finally says to him, Moses, what's in your hand? Of course, a rod. Good. Now we're making progress. You don't know who you are. You don't know who I am. Let's leave the philosophical realm and enter into vegetable, plant, mineral. What's in your hand? A rod. Good. Now we're making progress. Okay. Throw it down. Turns into a snake. And Moses takes off running. Come back here. The deliverer heads off into the desert. His shoes are still back there at the burning bush. He's scared to death of the snake. God's got to call him back. You know, he does the thing with the hand and the leprosy and all. And just, you know, now he's ready at this point to go into Egypt. It says, finally, at the end of that chapter, the rod of God, no longer his rod. It had been his rod for 40 years. Now the rod of God is in his hand. And he goes into Egypt. That brings us to verse 27, where it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he forsook Egypt. Now he forsook Egypt two times. He forsook Egypt at 40 years old as a failed deliverer. And he forsook Egypt at 80 years old, in fact, as a deliverer. It says here that he forsook Egypt not fearing. Well, we know that it tells us here in Exodus chapter 2. And he said, now he's talking to an Egyptian, to an Israelite, who made thee a prince or a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? This is chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And Moses feared and said, surely the thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. So the context is the second time that he forsook Egypt, and that is with the children of Israel following him. The first time he forsook Egypt, he did fear. He was afraid, and he fled. This forsaking of Egypt, ultimately it says, he forsook Egypt. That word means once and for all. He left it behind, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Not fearing Pharaoh. There had been a lot of changes by then. He had seen the hand of God in a remarkable way. He had been trained in all of the wisdom of the world, all of the hieroglyphics, all of the science of Egypt, all of that. But none of that was satisfactory to turn a rod into a snake or turn a river to blood or call down, you know, hail from heaven. That was a whole different school he had to go to learn those things and to be that quiet before God to hear the Lord. And God now sends him back to Egypt. And, you know, they didn't receive him. They didn't believe. He angered Pharaoh, and he increased the the tally of bricks and made them gather their own straw, and the children of Israel were angry at him and Aaron. Remarkable scene. But it says he's doing this by faith. And it will be by faith, ultimately, it says he forsakes Egypt. That's once and for all, leading 2 to 3 million people out into the desert. Now that's 1,500 tons of food a day minimum to sustain about 2 million people. I read one article that said if they ate the way Americans ate, it would take 4,000 tons a day to feed them. But considering their culture, it only took 1,500 tons a day to feed them. It took 11 million gallons of water a day. Think of the logistics. If you worked in the military, you've worked in logistics somewhere, supporting 2 million people in the wilderness, in the desert. 11 million gallons a day is not, that's not for a slip and slide or, you know, for a built-in pool. That's enough to brush your teeth, to cook something, to wash your face. Not enough to shower, not enough to take a bath. That's enough to sustain between 2 and 3 million people per day, 11 million gallons of water a day. No wonder it says it was by faith he forsook Egypt. And he endured, it says, as seeing him who is invisible. Very interesting. He endured. The Greek word is long living. Moses had a faith that was a long living faith. It was an enduring faith. It would keep him going for 40 years in the wilderness with 2 million people complaining. It wasn't a perfect faith. It was a long-lived faith. It says enduring. No sooner had he got them through the Red Sea, well, even before the Red Sea. Remember Edward G. Robinson said, "Well, Moses, you brought us out here to die, didn't you?" You know, just, I mean, they get to the other side of the Red Sea. You think that that would straighten anybody out. Those walls of water, all that stuff will get there in the next week, Lord willing. And they're complaining. "You brought us out here to kill us. There's no water. There's no food." That went on and on. Then when they're supplied miraculously, when the manna begins to fall from heaven, tons of it a day, they're saying, "We're tired of this manna. Manna in the morning, manna in the evening, manna at supper time. We've worn out our manna cookbook. We make manna cotti, you know, manna this, manna that, you know. We want corned beef. We want, you know, kosher pastrami. We want sandwiches." Remember in Egypt, we had fish, we had garlic, we had leeks. You know, people have a selective memory. People have a selective memory. When they're in the world, when they're under Pharaoh, they're weeping, their backs are loaded with scars, they're being whipped, they're being beaten. They're weeping, their children are being killed, their families are being destroyed, and they come to Christ and they're set free, they come out of Egypt, and then somehow along the line they start this, "It was easier in Egypt, remember there was garlic there." Wait a minute, garlic? But about the tears and the suffering, we're out of our minds. We have this selective memory. When we want to remember something, we remember whatever we want to remember. We don't remember the truth. And Moses led them for 40 years. Kibroth Hataava, the graves of lust. "We want meat. We want meat." God says, "That's it. I'm going to give them meat. Not for a day, not for a week, for a month. I'm going to give them meat till it comes out of their nostrils." That's a lot of meat. But he led them on from there. Korah, those guys rebelled against Moses, but God led them on from there. They turned away at Kadesh Barnea. God led them on from there. They got involved with immorality under Balaam and the women of Moab, but God led them on from there. And Moses, to lead God's people, needed the kind of faith that was long-lived. It wasn't perfect. How did he endure? How did he go on? I mean, some of you with your kids, you think, oh, man, they're 16, 17, they're turning to the world. I've done my best. Look, Moses was 40 before he made that first decision. If you've sown the word of God into their lives, don't be completely discouraged. Remember that even the best father has prodigals. That's why Jesus tells us the story of the prodigal son, because his father in heaven has prodigals. Remember that. You see, because what we can do sometimes is we can get like Moses, you know. Yes, Moses' faith was long-lived. It wasn't a perfect faith. The warning of those last 40 years is when he loses his temper in Numbers chapter 20. And the people, a whole generation has passed away, a new generation is there, and they're whining for the world. We want this, we want that, we want this. We're thirsty. You brought us out here to die, just like you brought our parents out here to die. We remember this in Egypt. Moses thinking, you were never in Egypt. How could you remember that? You know, and he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, look, Moses, take the rod, speak to the rock, and I'll care for my people. Now, this rod by now had grown flowers, almonds. It comes out of the tabernacle, remarkable. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, goes there and starts smashing that rock. You rebels, you don't care. God, you know, almonds and flowers are flying everywhere. He's beating the rock, you know. Now, water came forth from the rock. And God blessed his gripey, complaining people, and even their flocks and their herds. And God didn't punish the people because his servant acted wrongly, but what he said to Moses is, Moses, you're not going to enter into the land now because you didn't sanctify me in the hearts of the people. Sanctify means to set aside, to set apart. And the whole beautiful type of that rock was, years and years before that, Moses smote that rock, smote it, and it says the angel of the Lord went before him and stood upon the rock. Jesus. Paul tells us that rock that followed them was Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That Jesus himself led Moses to the rock years before. And Jesus stood on the rock and Moses struck right through Christ and hit that rock. And when he hit it, the water began to gush forth and they were preserved in the wilderness. Just as you and I are by the rock of ages that was smitten for us, Jesus Christ. And now if you and I are sinning and complaining and griping and falling away, Jesus doesn't have to be crucified again. It says he's faithful and just to forgive us if we'll confess and we'll go to him and we'll ask forgiveness. Moses only had to speak to the rock because it was already smitten. Now, look, I want to cut him some slack because he's 120 years old, and when you're 120, you might have a bad day. Well, it seems unfair. Just because he lost his temper one time, he didn't get in the promised land. He gets in on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. He gets in, and you'll see him there. He'll meet us there. He gets in. But the warning is, you know, here he has a faith that is long-lived. This is why it had to be long-lived. When he looked back at his own life, his life was a series of new beginnings. Handed over to Pharaoh's daughter as a child. And at 40 years old, who knows what sin was in his life up until that point, but he finally makes a decision that the pleasures of sin are not worth it, and Moses chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God. Then he blows it. He murders somebody. He does it the wrong way. And he gets driven out into Midian, and it's a new beginning again. And it takes him 40 years to learn the lesson that God wants to teach him there. And then when God comes and reveals himself to Moses, Moses doesn't want to go. Don't send me. They won't listen. You know, God's got to be thinking, here I am in my glory and miraculous form, standing in front of this knucklehead, and he's arguing with me. Take off your shoes from off your feet, because the place where you stand is holy ground, and put your hand over your mouth, he should have said. And then finally Moses says, well, I can't talk. Well, it says he was learned. He was mighty in deed and in speech, it told us in Acts 7. But he's given up. He's surrendered. He's defeated by then. And God says, Moses, I made the mouth. What do you mean you can't talk? I understand how mouths work. Mine doesn't work. You have a brother, don't you? Yeah. Can he talk? He can talk. Go get him. He'll be the mouth. I'll whisper in your ear, you whisper in his ear, and you can let him talk. But the program's going forward from here. But it was a new beginning again. It wasn't perfect. And then into the wilderness. That was another new beginning. They were finally delivered. They came out. And Moses needed to look back at his own life and remember that his own life and your life, my life, is a series of new beginnings. And it better be. I'm looking for one that's deeper, that's more profound, that God would grant to me a new hunger for his word, a new brokenness, a new understanding of his grace. And though our faith is long-lived, sometimes it's not perfect, and we can get angry at God's people. And we can get frustrated. They're griping, they're complaining, they're carnal, they want to go back to this, and we end up smashing something. And it's not a representation of God. He's already paid the price. He said, it is finished, to tetelestai. And I think the warning there, and Moses needed to remember, there's a series of new beginnings. If you're in sin tonight, there's provision. You know, there isn't provision to play with it and go on and think, I can just live in fornication. I can live in sex. I can live with pornography. I can just spend the family money at the casinos. There isn't provision just to go on. God doesn't endorse sin. But God's made provision that anybody who comes to him in genuineness and says, Lord, I am worn out. I surrender. I've been blowing it. I've taken account again. I've laid out the spreadsheet. I've looked at the assets and the liabilities, the whole thing, and I have been blowing it. Lord Jesus, would you forgive me afresh? Would you give me a new beginning? It is there. That's what the Bible teaches. If we continue in sin, he chastens us. We can't win that wrestling match. He loves us too much to let us do that. He will break us down. Because a broken and a contrite spirit is always, it says, an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. But there's a way to do it that's much easier. Moses. First thing we see is he refused. That's important. There's some things in all of our lives we need to refuse. How do we do that? By choice. God's given us the ability to choose. You're a free moral agent. You can make a choice. His sovereignty surrounds you. It works all around your life. But you can choose. How do you make that choice? You've got to take inventory. Esteeming. The reproach of Christ more valuable than living in the pleasures of sin for a season. Because you put an estimate on the recompense of reward. You look at the finish line and you say, that's where I want to cross. And when I cross the finish line, what I want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear throw another one in the fire. Look. Faith. The evidence of things hoped for. The substance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. Where are you tonight as a believer? I mean, does it need to be, as it does for me always, a challenge to take fresh inventory and just say, okay, Lord, I'm looking at this and being reminded is a great thing, Lord. And I see that you've given me this ability to choose. There are some things I need to refuse. There are things I need to estimate all of this again and esteem the things that are right. And I'm doing that, Lord, and I thank you. Are you here tonight not knowing if any of this is true? Either all you've had in your life is religion, never a relationship, or maybe you've just never had anything. And you need to think, is God real? We know this, life and death is real. We know this, we're wearing out, or there wouldn't be all these TV shows for exercise machines, carrot juicers, nips and tucks, and all this stuff, you know. So the whole world's in denial. If you don't know where you're going to spend eternity when you close your eyes in this world and you take your last breath, you can know that before you leave tonight. If you'll make your way up here after the service, we'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible, some literature to read. You can make the choice. God is going to let you choose. Moses made a choice. You can choose. Well, if God's a God of love, how can he send people to hell? No. Listen, there's two doors. You take inventory. One door goes to heaven. You go through that door because you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, because someone else has died in your place so that you can be forgiven. You choose. That door is there. Or there's another door that leads to outer darkness, eternal suffering. That's what the Bible says. People who refuse God, they refuse his love, they refuse his forgiveness. He's given you the ability to choose. He's not going to override that. If you say, I don't want Jesus Christ, I don't want forgiveness, I don't care what there is, I'm going to give the man upstairs a piece of my mind. You need to get in your right mind is what you need to do. But if you refuse Christ, the Bible calls that the unpardonable sin, then there's no means of forgiveness. A substitute has died in your place. God's a God of love. How can he send people? He doesn't send. He's telling you tonight, you can make your reservation. One door leads to heaven, to forgiveness, to light, to hope, to a future. The other one leaves to stepping, you know, take your last breath and step into the darkness without God. Choose. It's your choice.